Well, this morning we are back in this beautiful book of Philippians, and the Lord willing, we'll close out chapter 3 today. We're in the very last few verses of chapter 3. Chapter 3, as I've mentioned before, is really the theological heart of the book of Philippians. In it, Paul began by warning us against the Judaizers. The Judaizers were people who were ostensibly believers in Jesus Christ, but that wasn't good enough for them. They also wanted us to follow the Jewish customs and laws. They said that it's very fine to believe in Jesus, but you've got to become a good Jew before God will accept you. And that means you men have to be circumcised, like it or not. Of course, nobody liked it, but that's what they were saying. And they were adding all kinds of laws, dietary laws, all sorts of restrictions to the gospel. Paul said that they are dogs, that they're destroying and ruining the gospel. And he then goes on in verses 7 through 11 to describe for us the beauty and the glory of justification by faith alone, telling us that we're not saved by keeping the law, we're not saved by our efforts, but we're saved by the merits and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we receive those merits to our account by trusting in Him in faith. And then last week, in verses 12 through 16, we saw Paul applying justification by faith to our lives and telling us how we ought to live. And he said we ought to live like a runner who is leaning forward to break through the tape. We should be striving after holiness, striving after godliness. Today, as we conclude this particular portion of this letter, Paul gives us a warning of yet another problem or danger that comes to us as we trust in the Lord. A danger we need to be aware of, a danger we need to resist, and he gives us directions as to how to resist it and reminds us of who we are and what our true status is. Let's hear God's word as it comes to us from verses 17 through 21. In Philippians chapter 3. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. May God be pleased to give understanding to the reading of this, His holy word. Paul begins in verse 17 to give us some practical directions. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. We need to keep on track with the gospel. We need to resist the extremes that people wander off into. And one of the ways we do that is by keeping the truths of the gospel in one hand and the example of the gospel in the lives of believers around us firmly in the other. The point is that we need examples. We need people around us who are committed to the Lord Jesus. We need to watch them. We need to see how they live their lives. We need to see the principles that they follow. We need to gauge how these things are working out in their lives. This is one of the reasons it's important for every church to have old codgers like me in it. You know, when I first went to plant a church in Hilton Head, we only had about 30 people, and almost all of them were under the age of 40. And one of the things we prayed for was for God to bring us, I don't know exactly what's going on with this, but we'll get on through it. But we prayed that God would bring us older believers, because we needed the example of older believers who are seasoned in their faith, who've walked faithfully through many years, who have seen the faithfulness of the Lord and can help us put these things into perspective. And if you're sitting there, you're an older believer in Christ, you have a ministry here and an important ministry, and you need to share your life and your example and your understandings with those around you. It's part of what we need to do. Understand, Paul's not saying dismiss theology. Theology is of vital importance. It is the foundation of all these things. But having a book of theology is one thing. How we apply it is equally important. Examples are a powerful way for us to understand how to apply the gospel, the promises of God in our lives. I began to realize how powerful an example could be when I was studying history of the presidents of the United States. Theodore Roosevelt was born a sickly child in a very wealthy immigrant family in New York. He was on track to become, because he was sickly and because his family was so wealthy, you know, someone who was indulged all his life and could become just a wastrel. But God had given him a father who was a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church in New York. And Roosevelt's father believed that money and privilege were a call to serve God by serving the people around them. He established a children's hospital in New York for the street children who at that point were just living in the gutters. And he taught his son, the fact that you and I have money means that we must dedicate our lives, we must work hard to serve others, to accomplish good, to help humanity. This is how he began to apply the gospel in his life. Now, Roosevelt's father died when Ted Roosevelt was only about 18. So he only had his father there for a brief time. On September 22nd, the Vice President Theodore Roosevelt suddenly, unexpectedly became president. And he said, when I walked in the White House and I saw the calendar, it said September 22nd, I realized it was my father's birthday. And he said, I took it as a great good omen. And from that day forward, whenever I had a difficult decision to make, I could feel his hand upon my shoulder and hear his whisper in my ear, and I knew what to do. So it is important for you to find and identify examples. Examples you can consult, and realize that if you find a good example, that person doesn't even have to still be alive for you to consult them. You can still, if you understand what their life is like, you can ask yourself, what would Dad do now? And you can have an answer. It also is a call for us to be examples. We must remember that there are eyes upon each of us. There are ears listening to what we say. You know, I stood aside, you saw these beautiful kids we had up here this morning, you know, and you heard, they're bright kids, okay? There's not a dull one in the bunch. And they're looking not only at me, but they're looking at all of us and how we live our lives and how we behave and the things that we dedicate ourselves to. It is an awesome responsibility that we have. I remember about the third month of being a pastor, green as grass, I'd gone to a church that had had a history of some real difficulties. And one of the older elders, actually all the elders were older at that time, but one of the older ones came in one morning without announcement. And I mean, the man was in a rage. And he said, "Preacher, I'm resigning the session and I'm leaving this church. Had enough." And I mean, he was just he was angry. And I said, "Well, brother, sit down, please." And I went around and sat beside him and I said, let's pray together about this. And I wasn't trying to manipulate the guy. Unfortunately, I'm not beneath trying to manipulate people, I'm sorry to say. But I wasn't trying to do that. But I just prayed and he prayed. And we prayed that the Lord would help him to be an example to the flock. And not set a bad example before the Church of Christ, before whom he had been called as an elder. And after we finished praying, he sat there for a minute quiet with his head bowed, and he said, "I retract my resignation. I'm sorry. I lost my temper." And he got up and left. He was recalled to his responsibility to be an example. But you don't have to be an elder in the church to be an example. All of us are examples to the people around us, to these children that are here, to our own children. It's important for us to recognize that because there are dangers in this world. There are dangers in the church. And Paul identifies one of those dangers here, verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Before Paul warns us in chapter 3 of the Judaizers who want to lay laws and rules on top of the gospel, and they ruin the gospel with their additional rules. These guys follow the opposite error. They say, hey, there's no rules at all. We can just do whatever we want. You know, grace rules over everything, and so just do what you want to do. And just, if it feels good, do it, because we're all forgiven and we're all going to heaven, and it don't matter anymore how we live. And it just illustrates something Martin Luther said. He said, trying to reform this world is like trying to put a drunk up on a horse. As soon as you get him up on one side, he falls off the other. And you know, and that's one of the reasons it's so important to have examples, because as sinners, and this is true of all of us, we're all sinners, we tend to go to extremes. And these guys, they were not Judaizers to be sure, but they were libertines. They, if you want a fancy word, they were antinomians. They did not believe in the law of God. He describes them outwardly. They are enemies of the cross. That doesn't mean that they didn't want to wear a cross. It meant that they were self-indulgent. They did not believe in sacrificing anything for anything else. They could not take up their cross because they were too comfortable. He describes them inwardly. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. They set their minds on the things of this world. All their aspirations, all their hopes, all their dreams are bracketed in the here and now. There is no thought in their mind at all for what must happen when we die. There's no thought in their mind at all about heaven or hell. It's all just right here and now, and that's all there is. And so they do their own thing. They're represented by Peter in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus told the disciples plainly that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be rejected, he was going to be crucified, he was going to die, and then he would rise on the third day. And Peter took him aside and said, peace to you, Lord. Mercy to you. May this never happen to you. And you remember what Jesus said. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, a stumbling block. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And that's exactly what these people, these enemies of the cross, are doing. They're not setting their hearts, their minds on the things of God. They're setting them on the things of man. There's about a 400-year period of history in Israel's Old Testament history that perfectly pictures this. We know it as the time of the judges. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, it reads like today's newspaper. It's just one story after another of violence, of murder, of sex, of just the moral cesspool. And it really does read like American culture today. It's just one horrible story after another, punctuated by the explanation, and there was no king in Israel, and every man did as was right in his own eyes. See, and that's what these guys are doing here. Their God is their belly. They do what they think is right. You see, and that's pandemic of our country today. That's why we see so much turmoil in our country today. It's not because, well, we got the wrong leaders. It's because everybody has themselves as a leader. And we're all doing what we think is best instead of what God's word says. And Paul shows us his reaction. He says, I'm warning you with tears. He's weeping over this circumstance. He's weeping, for two reasons. One, because he sees that these people's end is destruction. They're heading for hell as fast as they can go. And Paul cannot see that spectacle without tears. Read Romans chapter 9, the opening verses, where he talks about the Jews who've rejected him. And he's grieving and full of sorrow that they're going to hell. Do you think Paul ever said to anybody, go to hell? It was far from his mind. He hates hell. He doesn't want anyone to go there, and he can't consider his worst enemies going there without weeping. But I think he also weeps because he sees the evil influence of these people. They are influencing others. They are being a bad example to others. They're encouraging others to follow in their antinomian and lawless ways. And Paul says we need to recognize them for what they're doing. And we need to resist their evil example. And he gives us a way of resisting. He reminds us of who we are in verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul says we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of a different kingdom. Now, that was a very powerful thing to say in Philippi. I've mentioned this before. The Philippians were a people, the people that lived in Philippi, the city, were a people who had a dual citizenship. Ethnically, they were Macedonians. That was the region Philippi was in. Macedonia was the home country of Alexander the Great. Alexander had lived about 300 years before these people were living here. And by this time, he was a legend. He was the stuff of legends. He was the bedtime story you told your kids. He was kind of the King Arthur for our culture today. It was Alexander. He was great. He conquered the known world. Everybody knew his story. It was a great thing to be from his hometown. It was a great thing to maybe share his blood. I'm sure we're related somehow, old Alexander and me. You know, that's how they would their attitude would be. And he also was one who conquered the world with a particular mission. And his mission was to civilize the rest of the world, which meant to Hellenize, to make them Greeks. He saw himself as a missionary of Greek culture. So that means the Macedonians were the seat of the greatest culture in the world. And that was the way they looked at it. We are civilized. The rest, they're barbarians. And so they were proud to be Macedonians. But they were even prouder as members of Philippi to be Roman citizens. Because to be a Roman citizen meant that you were under the rule of law, that you had certain rights. Nobody could just arrest you for no reason. Nobody could take and bind you and beat you without cause. You know, Paul used the fact that he was a Roman citizen for his own advantage many times. And these people had the rights and privileges of being Romans. So they were not barbarians. Two ways they were not barbarians. And the point we need to understand is for the Philippians, their Roman citizenship overlaid their Macedonian ethnicity. They were, first of all, citizens of Rome. And they understood that. And Paul says to these people, now you're citizens of heaven. And what he is saying to them and to us is that our first citizenship is of heaven, the kingdom of God, and it must precede all other allegiances. Now, in these two verses, Paul tells us three things about being citizens of heaven. The first thing he tells us, he reminds us, is that you and I have a king. You know, isn't it wonderful that we have a king who never stands for re-election? Isn't it great to know, you know, he is on the throne. And presidents here come and go, and the kings of this world come and go, and some are good, and some are lousy, and some are tyrants. But our king never leaves his throne. He's always there. He is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He must reign over you and me. His laws, his customs must hold sway in our lives. That's how we are to live. Because we're not simply American citizens. We're citizens of some other country. We are, first of all, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we follow our king. We do things according to heaven's custom, heaven's ways. I saw this a number of years ago. I had a new ruling elder in my church who was going for the first time up to Columbia with me to his first presbytery meeting. Presbytery meetings usually last all day, and they're boring episodes, and pastors who take their elders up there are always hoping that things will go well so that, you know, the guy won't be completely turned off by it. Well, this was the first time, the only time in about 35 years of presbytery meetings that we had a truly controversial meeting. There was an overture that came to the floor of presbytery that divided the whole house. And I mean, it nearly divided us 50-50. And we had a debate, and the passions ran high. And it wasn't on theology. It was on what we ought to do about a particular issue in our state. And we finally called for the vote, and the vote was very narrow. And the issue was defeated. And a friend of mine, a young pastor, was really sore about it, and he stood up and he said, "Mr. Moderator, I just got to tell you, I am disgusted with this presbytery's action today. I think the people that voted against this overture are a bunch of chickens." You know, and the moderator was an older man, and he said, "Sir, the chair finds you out of order and reminds you that this is a court of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ultimately rules here. His law, his custom is what we follow. You have been intemperate and you have been insulting to your brothers and fathers in the Lord. Now, I'm instructing you to take a couple of deep breaths, calm down, and apologize to the men." And my friend had been red in the face, and he suddenly turned kind of white. And he, you could see him kind of trying to control himself, and he said, "Mr. Moderator, I beg your pardon, and I beg the forgiveness of the fathers and brothers. I have misspoken, and I'm in the wrong, and I'm sorry." And he sat down, and then we stopped and had a word, you know, just a season of prayer together. My elder was very impressed with the whole thing. I said, "Don't expect, you know, fireworks every time." Thankfully, we don't have that. But, the moderator's statement has stuck with me. This is a court of the Lord Jesus, and his rules govern here, and you are out of order. You know, and that's how we ought to try to live our lives according to the rules of his court. We are always together in his court, whether we are here in church together or whether we are just having lunch with individuals, you know, together, or if we're talking to unbelievers, we are still in the court of the Lord, and we need to acknowledge his rule in our lives. So that's the first thing. You and I have a king. We are monarchist in that respect. Don't ever forget that. Secondly, we have a living hope that affects our attitudes and lives today. Or maybe I should say it should affect our attitudes and lives today. It's a struggle, isn't it? You know, frankly, one of the things I see that we need to do on Sunday morning when we gather to worship the Lord is just rearrange our thinking. At least this is for me. You know, I spend the week, you know, listening to the news and reading the papers and talking to people. And, what I hear inevitably throughout the week is, boy, we're going down the tubes. Man, there's no hope. We better elect X, or we're going to really, you know, he's the only one that can help us now. That's the only hope we have. And Sunday reminds us, nah, the king sits on the throne. He's in charge. Not all these guys around here. Not all these people who are doing what they think is right. You know, I find going back and reading the Psalms and meditating on each psalm is an antidote to the poison that we drink every day. Because the Psalms remind us again and again who rules. And it is God who rules. It is he who judges. It is he that ultimately sets things right. Not you, not me, not the people of this world. This world ultimately belongs to him. And we are called to obey him. And we are called to forgive those who sin against us. The third thing we see as citizens of the kingdom of God is that we choose the glories of heaven over the temporary glories of this world. Look at verse 21. "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Our lowly body, literally the body of our humiliation, he's going to transform it. Our bodies are bodies that are weak. They are suffering. They are sick. They are ugly. They are futile. They are full of death. And yet they're going to be transformed into holiness, to eternity, to undying glory. We look forward to that. We'll be transformed like His glorious body. That hope must live in our hearts and in our lives. We must struggle and strive to keep it before us and to value it, to remember what Jesus told us, not to strive for the treasures of this world where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and no thief can ever break through and steal. If we have this hope in our hearts, if we keep this hope before our eyes, if we live this hope out as example before each other, we can join men like Moses, who left us this sort of example. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Or as the old King James says, it comes back to me, he chose to suffer with the people of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. What we're living with now is a season that will soon be over. But what God has for us through Jesus Christ is eternal, is true treasure. And that must become the value of our lives. That must become the lodestone that directs us to our true homeland and reminds us of our true citizenship. Children of God, followers of the King, citizens of heaven. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would remind us each today of the importance of finding and paying attention to godly examples of those around us who are seeking to follow you. And remind us again, Father, that we inevitably are examples to others. Alas, Father, so many times we are examples of compromise and sin. We are bad examples. We ask you to forgive us. We ask you to help us to repent of our sins, to see them clearly and repent of them and to turn afresh to you and to live out our lives according to the laws, the customs, and the ways of our true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask these things in His name, for His sake. Amen.